Well, if we have not met, my name is Mason, and I get to serve here as a pastoral resident, which really just means that I get to do life with the community here, and I get to shepherd alongside Danny and John and the other leaders in this church. And man, it has been such an honor and privilege to be able to be a part of what's happening here at the Disney campus. So have y'all ever long awaited the arrival of something? Yeah. There it is. You know, maybe it's an Amazon package, but those come next day, so that's not long. Maybe it's the next book in a series that hasn't been written yet, but you know it's coming. Maybe for some of us, it's a Christopher Nolan movie that is announced a year in advance, and you're starting to buy tickets already. So recently, I've been thinking a lot about when Maggie, my wife, and I first met and what our first date looked like. Friday was our 3-year wedding anniversary. And so I've been thinking about this a lot. And we met in, I would say, October of 2019. She would say November. So, you know, that's up to y'all. And something clicked. Something was different in our relationship. Something that I hadn't felt before. I didn't know what it was, but I knew something was different. But we didn't start dating immediately. See, we were in college and we went home over the Christmas break. And every day, I mean, we spent hours and hours and hours on FaceTime just thinking about, you know, what it was going to be like whenever we got to be together again, whenever we could go on our first date. And finally, after a long month of waiting, January 11th, I pulled up to a dorm in my brother's 2002 black Suburban. And the day was here. The day had arrived. Maggie had arrived. And we went on our first date and we talked and we got to know each other more. And from that point on, my life had changed because Maggie had arrived. As we've gone through this Christmas series studying Christmas hymns under these concepts of expectant and incarnation, expectant in O Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, an incarnation in last week's Hark the Herald Angels Sing, I've wondered, what did it look like when Jesus arrived? Last week we covered the birth of Jesus, Luke 2, the traditional Christmas story, when Jesus came in human form. And it's a beautiful story. But what I want to dig into is what did it look like when he arrived anywhere? When he stepped foot on the scene, what happened? See, we talk about these things. You know, week after week, we show up to church and we talk about scripture that was written 2,000 years ago. We talk about Jesus becoming human, taking on flesh, God becoming flesh. We talk about what that looks like and we unpack the scriptures. But what does that mean for us, that Jesus has arrived? Because when Jesus arrived, things changed. People changed. Circumstances changed. And if that happened when Jesus stepped foot in a house in Israel 2,000 years ago, then what should it look like today? After Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection, he's speaking to his followers, his disciples. And the last thing that he says to them is that I will always be with you. Behold, I will be with you to the end of the age. And if we are followers of Christ, then he is with us. So what does it look like when Jesus arrives? See, there was this long anticipation from the beginning of creation for a serpent crusher to come and deliver humanity. One who would be sent from God, one who would be like the Son of Man, coming to redeem creation, to unite humanity in the kingdom of heaven. And for thousands of years, the people of God waited in eager anticipation. And now he's here. The Son of God, born to a virgin, taken on flesh. lying in a manger surrounded by shepherds who were sent to worship him by angels. God in human form, the Word become flesh, here and now what? Tonight, we'll be digging into one of the greatest Christmas songs of all time, rivaling Carol of the Bells and Silent Night. We're going to take a closer look at O Holy Night, the song that we just sang, a song with a complicated background, written by a French wine merchant whose passion was in poetry, commissioned by a Catholic bishop and put to song by a secular musician, translated into English by an American music critic in 1855, approaching the height of the turmoil caused by American slavery. When John Sullivan Dwight found this French poem while looking for something new to critique in his magazine, he took full liberty in translating it into English. Not necessarily translating a word-for-word translation, but of thought and beauty. In the original, the opening was, "Midnight Christians, it is the solemn hour when God as man descended unto us." And he translated it and became, "O holy night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of our dear Savior's birth." So, slight difference. So we have this song that's been around for 170 years. It's been sung year after year. So what can we view through it? What can the gospel and the life of Jesus shine through this hymn? So it's not just the background noise that we hear as we're grocery shopping or walking through Magic Kingdom. That it's something that we hear and are reminded of deep truths of who God is, who Jesus is, and who we are in light of that. So a few weeks ago, we walked through, "O come, thou long expected Jesus." And we sat in the expectation of a Savior. This deep internal and external longing for a Savior. A longing that we still see today in the movies we watch, the books we read, the political parties we align ourselves with. We long to see someone humble, gentle, and good bring peace, prosperity, and salvation. When we open our Bibles to the end of the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, in the book of Malachi, we find a verse, one of the last things you read in the Old Testament, where it says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And you know, we turn the page and we see the birth of Jesus. We see Jesus lying in a manger. We see this Savior, this long-expected one here. And we read that, and that's a past reality. But that's not what the Hebrew people, the Jewish people had. Not only in the construction of their Bible, but in the way they received it. They had been waiting for this Savior since Adam, since the beginning of creation. From Abraham to the birth of the nation of Israel, they were waiting for this Savior. And now they get another prophecy, and it's still 400 years from the birth of Christ. As we step into the hymn, "Long lay the world in sin and error pining." This song so beautifully encapsulates the heart posture and mentality of the world. The same broken humanity, taking advantage of each other, worshiping idols, constantly failing and falling. Looking for a Savior in man, in false gods, in myths, waiting for someone to come. As we step into the gospel according to John, in John 4, Jesus has left Judea and he arrives at a well. In John chapter 4, verse 7, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked me. You would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. So here at this well, we have Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, sitting with a Samaritan. And not only that, but a woman. And as was the custom of the time, humanity had distorted the design of God, making women less valuable than men. And if you're not familiar with ancient Israelite history, Israel used to be one nation of 12 tribes. And after their third king, King Solomon, there were two tribes to the south and 10 tribes that split off to the north. And these two tribes to the south were known as Judah or Judea, and the 10 tribes to the north were known as Samaria. And not that the two tribes were perfect, but the 10 tribes to the north, they intermingled, they tangled themselves up with other nations. They invited their customs, their religions, their false gods and their idols into their lives. And so there was tension between these two nations because of the split and because of the way that they were living their lives, for abandoning Yahweh. And this continued from that point all the way to Jesus sitting at a well. Yet Jesus is here having a conversation with a woman. Taking a look back at the hymn, we see a line that says, till he appeared. Till he appeared. And the soul felt its worth. Is that something that you have ever struggled with? Something that you've wrestled with? Where you wake up, your feet hit the ground, you look in the mirror and you don't see something with value. That you look at the way your life has been lived. That you look at maybe the future and what's to come. You don't feel desired. You don't feel loved. You don't see hope in your future. If that's something that you have ever wrestled with, I am here to tell you today that there is a God who intimately knit you together in your mother's womb, who intentionally made you. If we go all the way back to the book of Genesis, in the creation of everything, God spoke everything into creation, and then he came down, and he molded humanity. He molded man, and he breathed life into them. And he created them in his own image, setting them apart from everything else that was created. Man was created in the image of God. And that carries value. That carries worth. That everyone in this room is an image bearer of God. Till he appeared. Christ came into this world. And Paul puts it in Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That we didn't earn the love of God, that we didn't deserve what Christ did, but that God desired a relationship with each and every one of you, that he deemed it worth his son going to the cross. That's the measure of his love. That he would put on human flesh, that he would live a life of poverty, that he would suffer and die on a cross so that he could be in relationship with you. That is your worth. Christ appeared to show that. So Jesus has just finished explaining this living water that if this woman were to ask, that she would have access to. And this woman feels offended by Jesus' response, his claim about living water. And she responds in verse 11, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and this well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." So she's sitting here and she's feeling offended. This well was dug generations ago. It gave sustenance and helped generations survive. And not only that, but also their livestock. This well is prosperous for them. Are you greater than the man that dug it? Jesus says to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." There is a water only found in Jesus, a water that only Jesus can offer, that when received leads to eternal life. And there is no requirement for this water. There is no preferred ethnicity or desirable gender. There is no resume to turn in. Because Jesus arrived on the scene, all you have to do is ask. And this water, this life, this eternal life will be given. And here at the well, Jesus is actively showing the Samaritan woman her worth. That in the eyes of God, she is precious. That because Jesus arrived, you are precious to God. You are precious in his eyes. Our hymn continues, "A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices." Have you ever had a thrill of hope? A momentary fleeting excitement that wells up inside of you. Something that you can't control. Maybe, you know, you're just excited about whatever's to come. There's just this thrill of hope. You see, so I am a huge Star Wars fan. I mean, a huge Star Wars nerd. And I brought this just to show how big of a nerd I am. So this serves as nothing more than a paperweight. But I went to Home Depot in college and made a lightsaber hilt out of parts from Home Depot because I'm a nerd. And so this sits on the shelf in our bedroom because it's awesome. And so I remember, like it was yesterday, walking into the movie theater with my dad and my brother. We sat down, we had our candy, our popcorn, our drinks, and we were ready. We had this thrill of hope for what was about to happen. And out of nowhere, the big letters come on the screen and the music starts blaring through the speakers because Star Wars is back. And a recap of everything that had happened starts panning into the distance. And man, I mean, the theater went crazy. People were throwing food. People were shouting, stomping their feet, clapping, because Star Wars was here. After a 10-year break, we get The Force Awakens. And we left the theater with a little loss of hope. The movie wasn't the worst in the trilogy, but our expectations far outreached what The Force Awakens could deliver. After the movie, we sat down at Jack in the Box and we unpacked the movie that we had just watched and started getting excited for where this story was going and this thrill of hope for what the next movie was. But this hope that we had would never be satisfied in human ingenuity or creativity. But when Jesus arrives, there's a hope that will be fulfilled. There's a peace that is beyond measure. There is comfort that is unheard of when Jesus arrives. So after Jesus explains this living water that only he carries, the woman practically begs him. She pleads with him. She says, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come to draw water here." And she does exactly what he told her to do. Ask and you will receive. And instead of offering this living water immediately, Jesus does something different. He asks her to bring her husband to him. I mean, you've been sitting here at this well, having a conversation with this woman. You've told her that you have living water. If you ask that it will be given, and now you want to have a conversation with her husband? Why? So the woman tells Jesus, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." I mean, is he taunting her? Is he trying to make her feel worse? That I have no doubt in my mind that her reputation went beyond her in her own village, that everybody knew the life that she had lived. As she walks down the street, she gets sideways glances. Does her reputation precede her outside of her village to a Jewish man from the Galilee area? As we step back into the hymn, we read, "In all our trials, he was born to be our friend. He knows our need, and to our weakness, he is no stranger." Now, this line is straight out of Hebrews chapter 2, where the author states that he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus is a friend in suffering, not an enemy. He is a friend in temptation, not the tempter. Is that how you feel? In the midst of your sin, in the midst of your shame, can you turn to Jesus, or are you too ashamed to look him in the eyes? Oftentimes I feel like a kid who is caught on the ladder with his hand in the cookie jar. I mean, desiring to look everywhere but in the eyes of my Father. Even though I know they're full of love and compassion and mercy. And as we look through the biblical story, when humanity is in sin, where is God? We go back to Genesis 3 and Adam and Eve, the first human sin for the first time, and where is God? He's drawing near. He comes close. And here, a Samaritan woman, five times divorced, is sitting at a well, and where is God? He's drawing near. Their conversation continues, and eventually in verse 25, the woman says to Jesus, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ, and when he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And just then his disciples came back, and they marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who called me or told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" Because Jesus arrived, this woman left everything behind. Towards the end of this hymn, there's a line that I believe has multiple meanings that we're going to dig into. It says, "Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name, all oppression shall cease. So here in this story, we see chains and oppression of sin being broken. We see the chains of culture and ethnicity being broken by a conversation at a well. And the woman leaves everything behind to go and tell everybody that she knows. I mean, we just talked about the way that she's viewed in that village is probably not in a good light. And she runs to them to say, I have met the Christ who has set me free. When Jesus arrives, chains are broken. There's a more literal meaning to these lyrics. As John Sullivan Dwight translated this song in 1855, there were between 3.5 and 4 million slaves in America. Is that the gospel? Can we truly be followers of Christ and stand for such injustice? John Dwight didn't think so. He took the original lyrics. He sees a brother where there was only a slave. Love unites those whom iron had chained. And he changes them to chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother. And in his name, all oppression shall cease. This was more than a political statement. This was a statement about who we are in Christ. That these people that are experiencing severe injustice, they are image bearers of Christ, of God. That they carry the image of God. That if we are Christians, we will not stand for injustice like this. Because when Jesus arrives, chains break. That we are made in the image of God, redeemed by a Savior, united as one family, Jews, Samaritans, Greeks, Africans, Europeans. That in Christ, we are one family. When you look across the room, do you feel like one family? Do you feel united with the people here? Do you feel like the people here care about you? Do you care about the other people in this room? And when it comes to image bearers of God, when you walk in your break room, when you're talking with an angry, tired, frustrated guest who spent tons of money to be at Disney World, do you see an image bearer of God or another problem to be solved? Another person to shove to the side? Because when Jesus arrives, he stands up for the lowly. He pushes back against injustice. He stands in the way of stones being thrown. When Jesus shows up, chains are broken, people are healed, people are brought back to life, and addictions end. We could go throughout all of the Gospels and see miraculous stories of what happens when Jesus arrives. We just picked one to go through tonight, but we could have gone through a number of them. But there's also a death on the cross. There's suffering for those who follow him. There's persecution, but there's hope. Hope of an everlasting kingdom in the presence of our God. A promise that will be fulfilled. I wish I could stand up here today and tell you that when Jesus shows up, there is health, wealth, and prosperity. I wish I could say that you will never suffer again. You will never find yourself without a job. You won't lose any more loved ones. And that everything will be sunshine and rainbows. But I can't. But there's a difference when we're in Christ. There's a thrill of hope. Not the thrill of hope found in the movie theater, but a thrill of hope that you know will lead to satisfaction. A thrill of hope that just as Jesus came once, that he arrived, that he's coming again. bringing with him a new kingdom, a new earth, that there will be justice, that there will be a perfect creation, that God will dwell with humanity. And we have this to look forward to then. But just as Jesus told his disciples before he left, I will be with you. I am with you always. So we have this future reality that Jesus will come again, but we have the reality that we can live in right here, right now, that Jesus is with us. That when we step into a room, whenever we show up somewhere, Jesus is with us. That Jesus shows up too. That we're not alone in this. So we live out of that reality. At the end of the book of Revelation, after all that John sees, all the future that is to come, the new heavens and the new earth, he ends with a statement, with a plea. We're going to end with tonight because we know what it looks like when Jesus arrives. In Revelation 22:20, it says, he who testifies to these things says, that's Jesus says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Father, I thank you for giving us space where we can come and unpack things that are forgotten. Unpack hymns that we hear in the background, that we get to come here and open your scripture and see what happens when Jesus shows up. That we get to see how lives are transformed, that because you loved us so much that you sent Jesus to the cross. Father, I pray that as we go through our days, as we walk around on our jobs, as we sit in an office, God, that we feel the presence of your Son with us. God, that the reality that Jesus has arrived, that he is here with us now, will not be lost or forgotten. And Father, I pray all this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.